Our scripture this evening comes from Luke chapter 11, and we'll begin reading at verse 1 and go through verse 13. Luke 11, beginning to read at verse 1. And it came about that when he was in a certain place praying, when he had stopped, a certain one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Keep on giving us the bread we need day by day. And forgive us our sins. For we also ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Who of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. Since a friend of mine has arrived on a journey at my place and I do not have anything to set before him,' and that fellow inside should answer and say, 'Stop bothering me. The door has already been shut, and my children are with me in bed. I'm not able to get up and give to you.' I tell you, even if he will not get up and give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his rudeness, he will get up and give to him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it shall be opened. Now who among you, as a father, shall have his son ask for a fish, and instead of a fish, he will hand him a serpent? Or again, he shall ask an egg, and he will hand him a scorpion? If you, therefore, being evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit out of heaven to those asking him?" I remember reading a number of years ago, it was about 1977 or so, in Time magazine, I think it was, about an incident that took place in Jackson, Mississippi. Apparently, they had recently had some snow or something, and the streets were rather slick, and there was a fellow who made a delivery in a neighborhood, and the resident said, "Well, you better watch yourself driving, you know, in this stuff." And he said, "Oh, it's not a problem. I'm from Illinois. I can handle it." He promptly drove his delivery truck down the street and slammed into a parked car. That can happen. We tend to think we can handle it. We know how to do this. And perhaps one of the first things we realize in the school of prayer is to realize that, well, we may not know how to pray after all. And even mature Christians often wondered if they've ever learned to pray properly. Some might say, though, "Well, that's not such a big deal. Praying is simple. You just have to have the knack. You have to know a little prayer lingo, phrases that have either a holy or a hollow ring, a good dose of King James English, perhaps, and a flair for expression." But you see, the request of that one disciple was not to Jesus to teach us to act, but to teach us to pray. And there's a difference. And so Jesus, in our text, gives us a couple of lessons. I think he just two lessons on prayer in this instruction. Now, just because sometimes people wonder and get curious and get nervous, you hear two lessons and you say, "Well, that would be fairly short and brief." No, no. It's going to be long and interesting. There are two lessons, two main thrusts here, but the first one takes a little bit more development. So don't get anxious and concerned if it seems to go that way. The second point will not be quite as long. I just say to that to some of you who get nervous about those things. So what's Jesus teaching us here? Well, first of all, he says, you come to pray assuming the willingness of God. You come to pray assuming the willingness of God. And the main focus there is verses 5 to 10. We'll bring in other material, but verses 5 to 10 primarily. And it's this parable with which he begins in verses 5 to 7 or 5 to 8. And Jesus' parable really is a question. Verses 5 to 7 is really a question. Which of you who have a friend, you go to him at midnight, etc. But the question really goes through verse 7. So that's the parable that Jesus, the for instance that he mentions. And then verse 8 is Jesus' comment on that little scenario. Now in Jesus' comment, there's a word that's used only here in the New Testament. And there's a debate about how to translate it, and it's pretty important. Jesus says he won't get up and give to him because he's his friend, but because of his whatever, he will get up and give him whatever he needs, as much as he needs. Now, what's the whatever? I translated it rudeness, but we'll get back to that. But it's that word, and it's only used here in the New Testament. Sometimes, and the meaning and the thrust of the parable kind of depends on that one word. Sometimes that can happen. We were in Baltimore in a pastorate there, and I was in my study. I'd left a note for my wife about a washing machine repair of some kind, and there was an intercom kind of situation on the phone, and she buzzed me from the manse in the study, and she said, I have your note here. I can't make out one word of it. Well, that kind of rankled me just a little bit because she had made snide remarks about left-handed handwriting before. And so I was a little bit upset about that, but then she proceeded to read the note. It was perfectly lucid. Going along reading the thing. And then finally she gets to a word and she stumbles. She says, I can't make out that word. Oh, then I realized after I'd gotten a little bit furious, it was a matter of interpretation, snob word, hermeneutics. You see, I'd taken it when she said, I can't make out one word. I'd taken it in the extensive sense. She had meant it in the literal sense, one word. And that made all the difference in understanding the message. That's the way it is here in verse 8. This word is only used here in the New Testament. Now, it's a humorous episode, isn't it, in verses 5 to 7 that Jesus sets before us. But then in that comment in verse 8, he'll give because of his whatever, he'll rise and give him as much as he needs. Now, what about that whatever? Well, that word is translated oftentimes. If you had the King James Version, you would read importunity. We don't talk that way anymore. You will find in a number of English versions persistence. Because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. But the word doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean persistence. Now, you can see how some interpreters would take it that way because when you get into Jesus' application in verses 9 and 10, those present tense verbs can be translated with a continuing sense. And I say to you, ask and go on asking, and it shall be given to you. Seek and go on seeking, and you will find. So, and they look at that, and they say, oh, he's stressing persistence. That must be what's going on there. But the word doesn't mean persistence. And you know, sometimes when we think and we retell the parable, we can sometimes soup it up a little bit, perhaps. And we can talk about the fella hammering on the door and continuing to holler at the fellow inside. There's none of that in verses 5 to 7. It doesn't say that he knocked or hammered on the door. Nothing about ongoing requests there. So that's probably not what's being spoken of here. Others say, now, you have to take into account the Middle Eastern background. And the focus in the Middle East in a situation like this in a village, there would be a concern for the honor of the village, the reputation of the village. And if someone would come, and sometimes, some people will say, sometimes people would travel at night to avoid the heat of the day, so he might have someone arrive at night, and he doesn't have anything, so he goes and tries to beg something from his friend. And the friend, though he's put out in a way, would still give him whatever he needs because of his desire to avoid shame. They take the word that way. Now, the word itself literally or basically means shamelessness. Talk about that in a minute. But this view says if the friend inside didn't give the bread to him when he asked, it would be a strike against the honor not only of him, it would make him look inhospitable, but it would make the village look like they were inhospitable. And so for a desire to avoid shame on the reputation of the village and so on, he gets up and gives what the fellow needs. Now, that's a very convincing kind of scenario with all the background and so on. The problem is that word means, the root idea is shamelessness, not desire to avoid shame. They have to kind of put the word in the fire and twist the meaning a little bit to get desire to avoid shame. So that doesn't seem to be it. In fact, can we discern what the word means? Well, yes, I think so. What do we mean by, if we take the basic meaning of the word shamelessness? That is, no sense of shame, and so on. Well, there's something like this. There's one New Testament scholar that has made a study of the word. Though it only occurs here in the New Testament, it occurs over 250 times in the first four centuries. He's examined all of these 250 plus instances, and almost without exception, it always refers to outrageous or offensive behavior. Now, this word, if you put it into English, the Greek word would be anaidia, A-N-A-I-A-D-E-A, and so on, or A-N-A-I-D-E-I-A, an idea. And he says it's a negative word. It's not a nice word. You could say it's a bad word if you want to get the point across. So it refers to outrageous or offensive behavior. It refers to things like rashness and disorder and insolence and recklessness, insensitivity. Ooh, that's a bad one. Rudeness or sheer gall, you could sometimes say. That gives you some type of an idea of the way in which it's used. The English Standard Version translates it impudence. That's pretty good. Impudence, or as I translated it, rudeness. But it has to do with shamelessness in the sense that there are no breaks. No shame puts breaks on a fellow's conduct. They'll do practically anything, like go to a guy at midnight and ask him for this handout and so on. So Jesus seems to say in verse 8 that friendship does not move this fellow inside to give him the loaves, but the requester's impudence or rudeness, the fact that he has no shame, goes to him at midnight and asks for this. He'll get up and give him what he needs. That seems to be Jesus' point. It's the fellow's utterly off-the-charts behavior that the fellow responds to and gives him for that the bread he was seeking. Now, Jesus is not then saying, therefore, pray with rudeness or impudence. He's not talking about how we should pray, but he's saying that consideration overcame even this man's reluctance. He didn't want to be bothered, but the sheer gall of this fellow caused him to assent to his request. Now, what application flows from this? Well, verses 9 and 10, Jesus is beginning to apply it. And I say to you, and notice he doesn't say, therefore be obnoxious in your prayers. No, he's not saying that's not the point, but rather I say to you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find. That is, that God is willing. I think it's a contrast. He's not like the friend inside at midnight. But you will find God willing to give to you in your request. I think it's a matter of contrast. You see something like this in verses 11 to 13, where Jesus says, you fathers, even though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more? It's kind of parallel, but it's how much more? There's a contrast there. Between God and human fathers, in one sense. And I think there's an implicit contrast here in this. You notice in verse 9, Jesus gives his direction. I say to you, ask, and it shall be given you, and so on. And then notice in verse 10, he gives the incentive for asking, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and so on. Now, I think what Jesus is saying here then, when he applies it in verses 9 and 10, is God is not like the grouchy, disturbed friend at midnight in the parable. Can you imagine God saying something like this? Oh, don't bother me with that. I have enough of your troubles. Can't you see I need some rest from these piddly types of interruptions that deal with your trivial pursuits? No, the door is locked and the angels are quiet and the turmoil in the Middle East right now isn't totally out of control. So leave me alone, buzz off. Can you imagine him saying that? No. No, ask and you will receive. It shall be given to you. And so there's a contrast being spelled here, underscoring the willingness of God to hear your prayers. Now, you might have problems with that. You might say, well, I'm not so sure how willing God is sometimes. But now this is where we take a little time to develop this some. There's no problem with the willingness of God if we link, here we go, context, if we link it as we should with what Jesus taught us to pray for in verses 2 through 4. Why would not God be willing to give that? He's told us what we should pray for. Therefore, when we ask for that, he will give it. He'd be willing to give it. Now, sometimes we lose sight of that. But in the context, the willingness of God is especially connected with the request that Jesus gives us to pray for in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Well, maybe we ought to look at that just a tad. What are we to pray for then? We're to pray for God's preeminence. Verse 2, Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. What's it mean, let your name be hallowed? I can't take you back to Ezekiel 36 and so on. We don't have time to develop it. But at least it means this much, doesn't it? We pray that we may live faithfully as his people in worship and life so that his reputation is lifted up and honored. Let your name be hallowed, even by the way we live. Let your kingdom come. That is, we long for his kingdom to come in its latter-day glory and splendor. Do we? What's that mean, your kingdom come? Well, in the edition in Matthew 6, which we use in our liturgy and so on, it spells it out, doesn't it? Your kingdom come. What's that mean? Next clause, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Nay, your will. What's God's kingdom going to look like when it comes? Well, his will be done pervasively, totally, and completely on earth as it is in heaven. That's what his kingdom will be like. We pray for that. We ought to long for that. We pray God first. His preeminence is what we pray for. I don't always, do I? No, we pray for his preeminence, and we need to, because we're self-absorbed. How often have you gone into a restaurant and you're sitting there and you see a young couple perhaps come in and they sit down in a booth, and immediately the phones come out and they start messing on. They don't talk to each other. The waitress comes up to them, and that's viewed as a kind of an intrusion because they're doing with their phones and so on. Everything is me and my phone. It's my world. We be self-absorbed. We don't think of God first, and his preeminence is not necessarily what we pray for. I was rebuked by this, and I think I've told you before, of the revival in Campus Lang, Scotland in 1743. There was a man there by the name of Alexander Bilsland. And these were not revival meetings. This was a genuine revival. And he was struck by a number of biblical texts during this time, the way the scripture comes alive for people at such times. And he said, particularly that text in Isaiah 54:5, "Thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." And then he says this, "Upon which my heart was melted down with love to God, and with difficulty I got myself restrained from shouting aloud for joy. What made me rejoice most of all at that time was the last part of that text, 'The God of the whole earth shall he be called,' by which I got a large view of the extent of the Redeemer's kingdom to become universal over the whole earth. Which prospect was most agreeable and delightful to me?" Do I get delighted over praying for God's kingdom and the extent of the Redeemer's kingdom like that? Jesus has told us we pray for God's preeminence. And we pray for his provision. Keep on giving us the bread we need day by day. And we do that because we're dependent. We're just like the Israelites in one sense in the wilderness, whether we know it or not. Of the manna they gathered morning by morning, they gathered it. We pray for his provision, and we pray for his pardon. Forgive us our sins, etc. And we pray for pardon because we're guilty. That's interesting that the Lord's Prayer has that, isn't it? Because that assumes and implies that the life of the Christian needs to be a life of continual repentance. Forgive us our sins. That we're in need of that ongoing cleansing of 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus, his Son, keeps on cleansing us from every sin. You never run out of prayer material, for your sins will supply you with plenty to mourn, to pray over. So you pray for pardon, and you pray for protection. Don't lead us into temptation. We pray for protection because we're fragile. We pray to be kept from situations in which we would turn from him and fail him, that he would keep our feet steady in the assaults of Satan, or simply in our own weakness and flip-floppiness. Don't lead us into the clutches of temptation. So we pray for that. We pray for his preeminence because we're so self-absorbed. We pray for his provision because we're dependent. We pray for his pardon because we're guilty. We pray for his protection because we're fragile. That's what Jesus tells us to pray for. And when we pray those requests, the Lord, our Father, is willing to hear. Why should we doubt his willingness on that? Calvin had a wonderful thing to say about the Lord's Prayer and his institutes. Sorry, I just have to read it to you, but let me do that. Calvin said he, Jesus, prescribed a form for us. He means the Lord's Prayer itself. He prescribed a form for us in which he set forth as in a table all that he allows us to seek of him, all that is of benefit to us, all that we need to ask. For this kindness of his, we receive great fruit of consolation, that we know we are requesting nothing absurd, nothing strange or unseemly, in short, nothing unacceptable to him, since we're asking almost in his own words. What's Calvin saying here? He's saying we can depend on the willingness of God to answer those prayers because we're following his own script when we follow Jesus' model in our prayers. Certainly, he's willing, and we presume on that. And you notice the encouraging assurance he gives us at the end of this in verse 10. For everyone who asks receives. Little emphatic subject, just a three-letter word in Greek, for everyone who asks receives. You see how he wants to encourage us with an assurance of the Father's willingness. You notice how he does that? He doesn't say some elite class. He doesn't say some super Christians. He doesn't say Christian commandos. He doesn't say prayer warriors. He doesn't say Jesus varsity squad. He says everyone, every disciple, Mac the plumber, as well as George the stockbroker, Heather the successful internist, as well as Sophie the humble washerwoman. And so he wants to stress to us the willingness of the Father to hear the prayers of his people, especially those according to his, particularly those according to his will. I think analogies can be, they can all break down, but I remember this whole matter of willingness when I was, and discerning it when I was a child. I would often ask my mother, if there's no one else to ask, if I could go play at Tom's place or something like that. And my mother was a kind of a suspicious character. And she had every reason to be, but you'd ask her, and if she gave you permission, she'd say, well, you can go down there for half an hour and then you get back here. Oh, yeah. Like, go play with reckless abandon and joy for half an hour as you watch the clock. Yeah, that was Mom. But I soon found out that if I went to my father, I didn't run into that kind of, restriction. Now, it wasn't that my father was a softy or a permissive parent. I mean, his spankings ranked right up there in the A-plus category on the severity scale. So he was no softy. But I found out soon that if there was nothing seemingly, no problem with doing something, Pop, can I go over to Eddie's place and play? Oh, I suppose so. He might say something like, make sure you're home for supper. How's such a difference? Well, I wasn't the sharpest knife in the drawer as a kid, but somehow you kind of get an idea of whom you want to ask. Because my father was always more willing. And Jesus wants you to see that you come to pray assuming the willingness of God. He wants you to see that God the Father is your friend at every midnight. Now, there's a second point that Jesus wants to make, and that's in verses 11 to 13. He's saying, you come to pray assuming the trustworthiness of God. You come to pray assuming the trustworthiness of God. What's the main thrust of this? You notice that Jesus gives another one of those, now you know nobody would ever do anything like this affairs. Jesus seemed to be thinking outside the box sometimes in ways that we normally wouldn't think. But he said, what if you have a father and a son asks him for a fish? Instead of a fish, would he give him a serpent? Or, you know, ask for an egg, would we give him a scorpion, and so on? And then, of course, he does his how much more argument. If you then, being evil... Notice how Jesus assesses the human nature of our human nature. If you then, being evil, know to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father will give the Holy Spirit from heaven to those who are asking him. Now, I don't think there that he's thinking particularly or only of Pentecost in Acts 2 when he refers to the Holy Spirit. I think he is thinking also of any time when Jesus' disciples ask for the help and power of the Holy Spirit, they may ask for increasing measures, for discernment in perplexity, for strength or power in, for endurance or for utterance under pressure or persecution. But you see the big point here. Jesus' point is your Father will consistently do you good from heaven. Now, we may have problems with this. Sometimes we're not sure. As with the willingness of God, sometimes we have questions about the trustworthiness of God, and that's why I like this text for myself anyway. I remember the problem with trustworthiness with one of my uncles. It was Uncle Howard. Actually, Uncle Howard was my father's uncle. He was my great uncle. And I may have told you before, Uncle Howard was kind of a trickster. I remember one time we were out at his place and he gave my dad a glass of water. My dad proceeded to drink it, and it was rigged somehow so that when he drank, it dribbled down over his shirt and so on. That was Uncle Howard. You just never knew what he was up to. And so one time we were out visiting my grandmother in southern Kansas, and Uncle Howard and his wife came down to visit us there. They were out in the western part of the state, and they came to visit us. And during their visit, Uncle Howard held out to me a dollar bill. Now, I was about 5 or 6 years old, probably, and he held out to me a dollar bill. He wanted me to have a dollar bill. Well, you can't just take that, you know. There were two considerations, I remember, that kept me from taking that dollar bill. One was that I'd always seen adults, whenever something was offered to them and so on, you always declined. That was always the first step. So not that you declined absolutely, but that was always the polite thing to, oh, no, 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 I can't, you know. And so I knew that you can't just straight out receive a gift. You kind of have to, you kind of have to play it cool. And that was part of it, but there was something else. Uncle Howard, I knew, was a trickster. And you don't know what he's going to do as he offers you that dollar bill. Now that in the today's values, that would probably be something like $7.27 or something like that, you know. But it's a dollar bill. And he wanted me to take it, seemingly. But you don't know. You may take that, and there may be super glue on it or something. You don't know. It's Uncle Howard. You can't trust him. So I didn't take it, and I understand later that Uncle Howard was hurt because I wouldn't take it. He genuinely wanted me to have the dollar. Well, you see, you don't know. Because you're not sure you can trust him. Sometimes I think we have an attitude like that toward our Heavenly Father. We have our own Christian superstitions. Some of them come from, well, you know, there's that poem or whatever that talks about praying for patience, and so God sent me trials so I'd learn it. And we think, oh, God has a tricky way of working, doesn't he? We say, I'd better not bring that one up. But no, no, Jesus is assuring us in verses 11 to 13 Jesus says God will not give you the shaft. You can trust his goodness. It's important, isn't it? William Shearer, in his book Berlin Diary from 1934 to 1940, he was in Germany and keeping track as a correspondent on the Nazi regime. And he said that on August 25th, 1940, British bombers came over Berlin on their first air raid. It was the first time they had come over Berlin. Not one plane was brought down. There was all kinds of anti-aircraft, ACAC and so on, but not one plane was brought down. He said the Berliners were stunned. They didn't think it could happen because Hermann Göring, the Luftwaffe head honcho, had assured them it couldn't. He had boasted that no enemy planes would ever break through the outer and the inner rings of the capital's anti-aircraft defense. And their delusionment, he said, could be felt, but he said you had to see it on their faces in the street. They were devastated because they couldn't trust what the regime had told them. But Jesus says, you can trust God to answer your prayers appropriately. If his child asks for a fish, will God hand him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, we give him a scorpion and say, you didn't get the yolk, did you? Well, perhaps we can extend Jesus' teaching. A little dangerous thing to do, maybe, but wouldn't it be true to what Jesus says here? It's almost as if he says, and if you ask him for a serpent, he will not give you a serpent. Your heavenly Father won't double cross you. He won't give you the shaft. He doesn't analyze the grammar and requests of your prayers looking for loopholes in order to play pranks on you. You come to pray, assuming the trustworthiness of God. Now, you'll often likely be tossed about over this matter of prayer. There's no doubt about it. Most of us are. Kenneth McRae was a Scottish ministerial student, and he left in his diary one entry in 1913. I forget, July of 1913, I think. And he left this little entry. He said, I was surprised and comforted last night when that godly man, Peter MacDonald, confessed to often wondering whether he has ever really prayed in his life. Well, sometimes it can be like that. But you can begin. You come to pray, presuming upon the willingness and trustworthiness of God. Let us pray. O God, who does not give serpents or scorpions, and who is gladly awake at every midnight, let us not be caught in prayerlessness, but let us be lured and tempted to pray by your own willing and trustworthy character. In Jesus' name, amen.